My name is Jared. I'm the pastor at Living Truth East Milton, and we're excited you came to worship with us this morning. If you're a guest with us this morning, I want to draw your attention to that bulletin you hopefully received when you walked in this morning and that little connect card that's in there. If you would be so kind as to fill that out, we would love the opportunity to connect with your family, just know you were here and how we could pray for you and minister to you this morning. You can drop that off at our giving station, the connect table. You can just give it to me yourself this morning after our gathering. But we're excited that you're here. And before we dive into the text this morning, I'm going to do two shameless plugs this morning because I have the microphone and I can do that. Number one is, most of you have heard that we're kind of laying the foundation to start a Celebrate Recovery ministry, right? Most of you have heard that. All right, so it's kind of, yeah, amen, it's great. So what that is, I know Celebrate Recovery can have some different views, and some people say, you know, it's just for recovering addicts or people in addiction, and it's not. It's, if you look at the list of what Celebrate Recovery covers, it's like 100 different things. And it's for every hurt, habit, and hang-up, right, Patrick? Every hurt, habit, and hang-up. So we're doing the work. It's a slow process because we want to do it right. We don't want to start it and not do it well. And so Patrick Campbell is just on fire for this right now. He is just, man, digging it. Yeah. So today at the Next Steps table, if you want to go by and see Patrick and you just want to know more about it or you're interested in serving or attending or anything like that, Patrick would love to talk to you. And then if you are interested in serving at the SALT meeting coming up, we encourage you to attend that. And we're going to go into more details of what some training is going to look like and things like that and what it's going to look like to launch eventually. So that's Celebrate Recovery. And second is at Living Truth, we don't do Sunday school. We do in-home small groups throughout the week. That's where you have your community of people. That's where you get loved on. That's where you get known. If you're not connected in a small group at this church, this church is probably not going to be able to love you well. We operate through our small groups. And because we are growing, I know it doesn't look like it this morning because we're in beach season, but we are growing, and the small groups we have are kind of busting at the seams. So we need probably two or three more people saying, I want to open my house and have some random people come hang out at my house. All right, so you pray about that, and if you are interested in that and you want to come talk to me or you want to fill out that Connect card and say I'm remotely interested, I would love to talk to you and see and let you know more information about that. So those are my shameless plugs for the morning. So with that being said, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to worship you this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you that we have so many committed and tough and persevering people here that they would come even in the midst of, you know, sinus cold and the fact that they get up early and they set up and they tear down. God, I thank you for those people that, with that servant's heart, God, that are just committed to sharing your gospel and ministering and serving others. God, we praise you for them this morning. Just pray that today that your word would be boldly spoken, that it'd be you and not me, that your Holy Spirit would just fill this place, move our hearts in the direction you want it to go, Father, and we would respond in obedience this morning. We just surrender this time to you in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are a guest this morning, we're currently in a series we're calling The Church in Real Life, because you can talk about church all day long, but then when rubber meets the road and you start trying to live out the gospel in real life, it gets a little messy. And if it's not messy, you're not doing it right. So we've been unpacking, going verse by verse through the Apostle Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with us this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, that's fine. It should be on the screen, hopefully, this morning. So that's where we're going to go all 12 verses this morning. And if you've been tracking with us, you remember that the church in Corinth, they started out strong, and over time, they strayed away from God's standard for the church. They started to blend in with the culture around them. There was no difference anymore between the church and culture. And Paul, who we know because of how he addressed them in this letter, he called them his beloved. He cared deeply for the church in Corinth, and so he's writing this letter to them out of love for this church and a desire to see God glorified. And what he's doing is he's saying, hey, you guys have strayed, and I'm calling you back because I love you so much to this standard that God has called his people to, because I know if you stay on this road of sin that you're on, it's only going to lead to more hurt and pain and suffering. So at times when you're reading this letter, it sounds like Paul's being kind of cruel, or he's being, however you want to interpret that, but it's some tough love. He loves them so much that he's not going to let them walking in sin, that he's trying to call them back to this standard God has required of his church. And the purpose of these letters in 1 and 2 Corinthians is not to guilt and shame the church in Corinth, but to just show them how they have strayed from God's standard and lovingly call them back into obedience and pursue holiness, because God says we are to be holy because he is holy. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to read together verses 1 and 2 to start off this morning. Starting in verse 1, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual morality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So here Paul's really going to address two issues. Number one is this guy that he's mentioning that's caught in sexual morality. Now, some things we need to know about this guy. He was supposedly a faithful follower of Jesus. And if you would have asked the church in Corinth, they would have said he is a member in good standing of the church. Now, that brings up into question, what does it mean to be a member in good standing with the church? Well, for us, when we do membership here, we go over what is expected of a member based on what Scripture says. So it's usually things like, you know, you are, not that you're perfect, but you're expected to pursue a life of holiness. You're expected to pursue a growth and maturity in your faith, to not be living in unrepentant sin, to be serving and giving, to be sharing the gospel, to be living out the gospel. That's what a member in good standing at this church would be. So I'm sure it was something similar in Paul's day. However, this guy that Paul is referring to was having an open, unhidden affair with his stepmother. Yeah, let that sink in for a minute. Sorry if there's kids in the room this morning. We'll try and keep it like PG, but you still have time to send them to kids' church. There wasn't even an attempt being made by this guy to hide his relationship anymore. Not only did the people in the church know, but the whole city of Corinth knew that this was going on. They knew that he was sleeping with his stepmother. And it wasn't like he didn't know it was sin, because not only was it against God's law, you can go back and read Leviticus 18 this week if you need something to put you to sleep, but you could read that, and it'll talk about how this was against God's law. But also in Roman colonies of that day, which would include Corinth, it was against Roman law to, you know, be involved with your stepmother, all right? Like, they didn't even tolerate this. And if you got caught in these Roman colonies doing this, it was punishable by death or even banishment from the city. Now, the theologians believe that because Corinth was already so sexually immoral, they just kind of turned a blind eye to this. But this guy would have known that this was not acceptable in the church or even in the city. And so you have him engaging in this act, and he's not even remotely living a life of holiness. But yet, he's claiming to be a follower of Christ. The church is saying he's a member in good standing. They're saying, you know, this guy, or this church is promoting this guy who's involved in this sin. This church that are supposed to be ambassadors of the gospel message. Men and women called to be imitators of Christ, instructed to live set apart from the world in holiness, or instead of dealing with this man's sin, they are enabling it. In verse 6, it says they were even boasting about what this guy was doing. But in verse 2, Paul makes the point that it was because of the arrogance of the church in Corinth that they were letting this go. We talked about last week how arrogant and prideful the church in Corinth was. That was the root of most of their problems, is because they had let pride take over where God should have been. Now, this is something that's not just present in the Corinthian church, but something that still plagues modern churches today. You know, the Corinthian church, like some churches today, were more concerned about being popular than they were about obeying God's standards. The church was more concerned about pleasing people than they were about pleasing God. So in their boasting, they were boasting something like this, you know, "Hey, look at us, church at Corinth. We're so open-minded, forward-thinking. We're so enlightened, so tolerant, that even a man breaking not only Roman law, but God's law can be a member in good standing in our church." Sounds very familiar. And herein lies the second issue that Paul is addressing in the text, and it's really the one that he spends most of his time on. He doesn't really focus on the guy caught in sin, but his correction is more towards the church. And he's addressing the Corinthians, their complacency and apathy towards sin. See, now, even though they were not the ones committing this particular sin, they were, in essence, committing the sin of omission by allowing this man to continue as a member of God's church by celebrating what he was doing instead of dealing with it, like Scripture instructs him to do. Paul continues for the rest of this text, really focusing on trying to get the Corinthian church to see their error, their way, and how their complacency, their apathy towards this sin is negatively impacting not only this man, but the church. See, we know after the last four chapters that the church in Corinth had really quit consulting the Word of God on just about anything, that they were ruling themselves or governing themselves by the opinions of man and what culture deemed to be okay during that time. And we learned last week that even not only men, but our conscience are fallible. They're subject to sin, and that God's word, God's standard, is the only thing that is infallible because it is not corrupted by sin. So it's not surprising that in their theology, they would think like this. It's not surprising that they had this jacked up view of how the church should operate because they were no longer consulting the word of God. See, the church in Corinth were misusing the freedom that we have in Christ. See, before a person comes to faith in Christ, we're all in bondage to sin, and there's not a thing we can do about it. We can't quit sinning even if we wanted to before we come to faith in Christ. But now in Christ, when a person surrenders their life to Christ, they have been freed from that bondage of sin. But the Corinthian church, much like many today, they had this idea that since they live under God's grace, since their sins had been forgiven, salvation secured, they can now use this newfound freedom to just keep on sinning and living the way they wanted to, because all they had to do was ask for forgiveness later, right? You know, they had this little cute view of sin. Oh, yeah, I sinned today. Jesus, forgive me. And then go about their day. Like, that's all they did. And you see that in church today all the time. But that is a very improper view of the gospel. And if they had been reading their Bible, they would have known when Paul wrote to Rome, the church at Rome in Romans chapter 6, he addressed this issue. He says that, in fact, God's grace does not give us a free pass to sin. It doesn't mean that we totally ignore sin, but rather, just like we were once slaves to sin before salvation, now in Christ we have become slaves to righteousness. Meaning, as followers of Christ, we are now to be committed to living for holiness, to be pursuing the things of God's kingdom. Yes, we live in the age of grace. Yes, God is faithful to forgive us of our sin if we confess it and repent of it. But nowhere in Scripture does God say that because you've been saved through Christ, you will no longer face any earthly repercussions for your sin. Yes, because of our salvation, we're no longer destined for hell, but habitual, unrepentant, unconfessed sin always leads to negative earthly repercussions. There is no scenario where unchecked sin ever leads to anything good. It may feel good briefly, it may feel right, but if you let that sin go into completion, it never leads to anything good. You know, for the unbeliever, sin fully grown, carried out to completion, Scripture says, leads to death, eternal separation from God. For the believer, who's no longer in bondage to sin and has to allow sin now to rule over them, has to give sin an opportunity, when that sin is carried out to completion, it ends in a really, really ugly, nasty, hard fall. And there's usually tons of collateral damage that goes with that fall. Sin, if not dealt with, will always take you further than you wanted to go and further than you thought you would ever go. You know, having dealing with sin in my own life and seeing firsthand just how far sin can take you, now when I see people fall from grace or however you want to talk about it, I usually, at least in my mind, have more empathy for them when they crash and burn. Instead of thinking, how could they, my mind goes to, that could have easily been me. I start, this happened. I can see how they got there. And I start running through my mind, like, what safeguards did they not have in place? Were they not connected with other believers? You know, were they not spending time in God's word? Were they just really hiding their sin well and we just didn't see it? Like, what caused them? What could we have done different to help them along the way? See, sin is really a heart issue, right? Like, when we see somebody sinning, it's a byproduct of an inward problem. Our sin is a product of something not right in our hearts, and it's that problem that ultimately needs to be addressed. Yes, the sin needs to be mentioned, but there's a deeper issue than just the outward sin. Paul's trying to get at that in the text this morning. He continues by providing measures for what the church needs to do next in regards to this man that's in the church to help reconcile the situation. And if you'll notice, the first thing he says after he calls them arrogant, he said, instead of being arrogant, you guys should be mourning. Now, if you look in the original Greek, that word mourning, that version of it is meant to represent the most desperate and sorrowful kind of mourning you can imagine. Just like that nasty, snotty, weeping kind of crying, like that ugly cry that you only do in the privacy of your own home, that kind of weeping. He's saying, this is what you guys should be doing because of this man and his sin. See, if we really viewed sin as not something like cute and funny and aw shucks, and we viewed it the way God does, then we would weep and mourn for sin. Sin puts a wall between us and a holy God. Sin sent Jesus to the cross. Unrepentant sin keeps us separated from God and makes it impossible for the believer to be in fellowship and grow in maturity with Christ. Sin is not something we should take lightly or celebrate, but it should be something we mourn and weep at the sight of it, whether in our own lives or in the lives of somebody else. Because of how it breaks God's heart. Because every time we are intentionally sinning, let's back that up. We have those sins where, hey, you know, I failed today. And that breaks God's heart too. But you know, the sin that they're talking about here is this unrepentant, intentional kind of sin. You know, and when we go down that road, essentially what we're saying to Jesus is that blood you shed on the cross didn't really mean that much to me. Because if it did, I wouldn't be going down the road I'm going down. So when was the last time we mourned or wept because of our own sin or the sin of others? Instead of pointing a finger and saying, I'm better than them because I didn't do that, did we say, man, that just breaks my heart? Because if we did that, then we would be more apt to help bring those people back into restoration and reconcile them to the kingdom than casting guilt and shame on them. So I just want to challenge you guys this week as you're going about your prayer life to just kind of pray this prayer that God would break your heart for what breaks his. That you would ask him to put to death the desires of your flesh and replace it with desires of his Holy Spirit. That you would just kind of see things the way he sees them and have a better understanding of how dangerous and destructive sin really is. Paul continues in that text. He lays out some more action steps. And apparently this man was unwilling to end this relationship or repent from this sin. And Paul says he needs to be removed from church life. In verses 3 through 8, he informs the church that they, in fact, have the authority to do this, and that if he were present with them, this is what he would be doing, and he's kind of pushing them in that direction to do that, and he says, "Not you have the authority in Christ and as the church to execute this kind of discipline against this man." And I know in our day and age, you hear that word church discipline, and it's got all kind of negative connotations to it, but listen to what Paul says in verse 5, and he's going to explain why this is necessary. And we're even going to look at where Jesus talks about the church executing church discipline. So in verse 5, Paul's like, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, that seems pretty brutal, so we're going to unpack that, because it's not as brutal as it sounds, and it's actually Paul trying to restore this man into right fellowship with Christ. See, the church is what? The church is followers of Christ gathered together to worship, to fellowship, to minister, to disciple, to evangelize. But this man, in his unrepentant sin, he wasn't worshiping God. There was nothing about what he was doing that was glorifying to our Heavenly Father. He was no longer in fellowship with Jesus. His sin was keeping that from happening. He wasn't serving, and if he was, it was definitely not from the right posture of the right heart. There was nothing about what he was doing that would have made him be part of the church. He was living for the world and not for the kingdom of God. So Paul says, turn him over to Satan, which means if he wants to act like the world, send him to the world. And Scripture teaches that Satan, because God has allowed it, is still the prince of the earth, right? He still rules outside of the walls of the church. And he's saying, if this guy wants to live like the world, let him. Say, see you later. Go do what you want to do. And it sounds cruel, but the hope was that this sending him out into the world where he was no longer propped up, his sin no longer supported by the church, that it would bring him to a place of brokenness, a place of hitting rock bottom, where he would then be willing to confess and repent and run back to Jesus, much like the prodigal son. Like, that was the goal. The goal was restoration. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this man eventually did repent and was reconciled back into the church. See, the goal is never to guilt and shame, but always redemption and reconciliation. And so I want to read you Matthew 18, 15 through 17, where Jesus actually addresses these same issues. So what Paul is doing is basically just building off what Jesus had already taught. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we're just going to assume that this had already been done in the church in Corinth, or Paul just says, this guy's so far gone, we're just going to move past those other steps and we're going to go straight to this one because he's totally beyond the other steps. And we don't really know how that played out. We're just going to know, base that on Paul's character. Church discipline isn't fun. We don't like to talk about it, much less practice it. But as the body of Christ, we have a duty as members of the local church to protect the holiness of the church and to seek the best for our fellow believers. Allowing someone to live in habitual rebellion to God and unrepentant sin doesn't do the individual or the church any good. It may make you feel okay because you don't have to do that hard thing, but at the end of the day, it's not doing anybody any good. Now, on the flip side of that, yes, we are to hold one another accountable, but we also have to be willing to die to our own self and receive that kind of instruction and loving correction from others as well, right? Because if not, we're going to get on our high horse of self-righteousness and think we are the corrector of the church and that nobody is holier than us, and then God's going to have to bring you down a couple notches. We also need to remember that we are not the Holy Spirit, that we are not God. We do not save or convict anyone. We have zero power to move anybody into repentance. So the best thing you and I can do before we ever talk to a single person about some sin they have going on is to just bathe that thing in prayer. Because for anything good to come out of that, the Holy Spirit's going to have to show up. He's going to have to do what only He can do. And this is why our goal can never be to guilt and shame once again, because you can't guilt and shame somebody to repentance. If your tactic is, I'm going to guilt them and shame them so bad for what they've done, all you're going to do is either, A, they're going to stop sinning for a little bit just to appease you, but no real change is taking place, or they're just going to get really good at hiding their sin from you. It's not going to lead to any repentance. You know, if you have a brother or sister struggling with a sin, just going to them and saying, stop that, it's wrong. Remember, it's a heart issue. That's not going to work. Just wagging your finger and saying, stop that, you know you're not supposed to do that, typically doesn't work. It has to come through an overwhelming conviction of God's Holy Spirit. And we cannot be that Holy Spirit for other people. All we can do is love them, pray for them, point them to the truth of God's word, and sit ready and willing to restore them when they finally repent of that sin. Which means that when someone does the work, and it is a hard work to repent and confess of your sin, to admit that, that is a hard work to do. But when they do that work, we're not to hold that sin over their head for the rest of their life. We are to welcome them back with open arms. We are to restore them back into the loving relationship with the church. And we're not to dwell on past sins, but maybe focus on the future and how God's going to use that past sin for His glory and His kingdom in the future. Paul continues to point out to the church just how ridiculous their attitude has been. And he addresses the fact that they've been bragging about this sin to everybody. And he's like, guys, if you're going to celebrate something, it shouldn't be the things that God hates. Like, if you are claiming to be the church, you shouldn't be celebrating the things that break God's heart, the same things that sent Jesus to the cross. How foolish have you been? But rather rejoice and celebrate in the work that Jesus did on the cross, where He defeated sin, He defeated death, not because He had to or because we deserved it, but because He loved you enough to do it. Let us celebrate and boast of the sincerity and truth of God's word, that He desires that none of us should perish, wants the best for us, and that He's always working things for the good of those who love Him. Look, I know it might feel right to move the goalpost of God's standard from time to time to accommodate culture and feelings in the name of tolerance and acceptance, or even in the name of love. And I think there might have been some sense of that in the Corinthian church at a point, trying to avoid the conviction of sin to make people feel more welcomed and loved. But if you think about it, Christianity is already the most tolerant and loving religion there is out there. Because Jesus says he welcomes all into a relationship with Him, not some. He values all life. He doesn't care if you're male, female. He doesn't care what color you are. He don't care about how you were raised. He doesn't care about your past sins. He says, come to me. You're all equal at the foot of the cross. You all have an opportunity to come and have your sins, your sin debt paid for. You all have a chance to enter into eternity with me. I don't care what you've done. You will not find another religion on the face of this planet that is as tolerant, as loving, or as accepting to all people as following Jesus. But in making that decision to follow Christ, surrendering your life to Him, there is a set of standards that He calls His children to live by. Those children that He bought with the blood of Christ. And not because He's unloving or intolerant, but because He is loving and He desires what's best for us, like any good father would. He knows that if we pursue Him, if we pursue His standard, His will, and we walk in that obedience to His word, that we will have the life that we've always wanted. That life you desire deep down in your soul, He knows if you follow Him faithfully, you're going to have that. That fulfillment, that joy, that love, that hope, that promise of a future and eternity with God in heaven, free of sin, suffering, pain, worry, doubt, disease, all of that. But He also knows that if you stray from His will, His standard, and His way, you give power to sin, it's going to lead to a life of being unfulfilled, joyless, hopeless, frustrated, full of guilt and shame. He's not trying to be a buzzkill. He's trying to protect us from the pain and heartache that come if we do whatever we want instead of what He says we should do. He gives us these standards because He loves and cares for us, not because He's trying to just control you for the sake of controlling you, as though some of you think that's what He's trying to do, because you would rather do your own thing, because you think your way is better. In this text, starting in verse 6, Paul, he gives this illustration of leaven and dough to explain why this sin had to be dealt with in this manner. In terms of the church, and as the church as a whole, and as for this individual. And so he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now I had to look that up. I'm not a baker. I had no idea what that meant. So apparently when you add leaven to dough, it does some sort of fermentation deal. I know y'all can correct me later. We're just going to go with it for right now if that's not right. So what he's saying is when you add the leaven to the dough, it doesn't just ferment in one spot, it ferments the whole dough. And he's saying the same thing applies for our sin. It doesn't just affect one person, but it affects the whole church. It was affecting the church's witness for Christ. It was compromising the holiness of the church. And if not dealt with because they were so accepting of this man's sin, it was likely going to start encouraging others to engage in similar sin. And the same is true in our personal walk with Christ. If we have unrepentant, unchecked sin, we just leave it there to kind of fester and grow, it's going to separate us from the fellowship with Christ. It's going to render us ineffective for the kingdom of God. And it's going to start to impact those around us. The ripple effect of our sin, especially sexual sin, goes well beyond our individual life. Even though you and I can't see it, there are long-term, massive ripple effects of our sin. But God can see those. That's why he's trying to protect us from the consequences of those sin. Because he knows it's not only going to be devastating for you, but also those around you. Think about this for a moment. This man's sin was known all over town. It was known in the church. They were celebrating it. What kind of impact do you think that had on the church's reputation in Corinth? When they looked at the church, what do you think they thought of them? How do you think they viewed the good news of the gospel? You may not be able to see it now, but I can promise you this, that if you are living in a habitual, unrepentant sin kind of life, you have some things that are going to happen. If you're living in that blatant disregard for God, first I just want to promise you that God still loves you. The church still loves you. But if you're living in that lifestyle where you don't confess and repent, it's going to eat you alive, taking you farther than you ever thought you would ever go till one day you're looking up and you're like, how did I get here? Don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until you hit rock bottom to deal with that sin. Because while God promises to forgive that sin, it doesn't negate the earthly consequences of that sin. The longer you wait to deal with that sin, the more collateral damage you're going to have to deal with when you finally repent and confess. And I'm just going to say there's some of that damage that you're going to cause that may not be repairable this side of eternity. There's some damage that may just last until you meet Jesus face to face. And you'll have to live with that until you meet Jesus face to face. As Paul finishes this text up, he wants to bring to light one more thing to bring clarity on that was kind of a rumor going around in Corinth. And this is what he writes in verses 9 through 11. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now when Paul is calling the church to remove this man from their presence, he's saying you can no longer have a close relationship with him. He can no longer be involved in worship or the Lord's Supper. He can no longer kind of be involved in the life of the church. He's not telling them to break ties from this man completely, but there are some things that he can no longer be a part of in the church because of his sin. So as we practice this as a church, you know, that should never be the answer when somebody sins to just cut them off completely. There needs to be some sort of contact. They need to know they're still loved. They have a place they can come and be prayed for and loved on. But he's like, you guys can't be hanging. These don't need to be the people you're hanging out with the other 6 days of the week. You understand? Like, they're going to bring you down. They're going to bring down the holiness of the church. They're going to affect your witness. They need to be cast off and just to live in their sin for a little bit with the hopes that they're going to be drawn back to Christ. And the other thing Paul wants to make clear is this. He's like, I'm talking to the church here. I'm not talking to unbelievers. He said, if this were the case, we would never be able to go outside of our homes. If we were never to associate with the sexually immoral and that whole long list he gives, we had to become a monk or something, like just completely isolate ourselves from the world. And because, like, who did Jesus eat with? The sinners, the tax collectors, the lepers, the outcasts of society. We are called to be in fellowship with those who are unbelievers, but Paul is saying it's dangerous to be with the one that claims to be a follower of Christ, yet he is living in unrepentant sin. That's a dangerous place to be. And he's telling you, he's like, we have no business judging anybody outside of God's church as believers. It does no good to tell someone who does not believe in Jesus that they need to stop the way they're living because it's sinful. All that does, since they don't believe what we believe, is make them think you're a hateful, judgmental little person. And then it ends up pushing them further away from Christ instead of drawing them to the cross. And that's the point Paul's trying to make. He's like, no, don't take this the wrong way. I'm not calling you guys to just hold up in the church and never associate with anybody. I'm calling you to still minister, to go and fellowship in the world for the sake of the gospel, to get the gospel out. But that kind of lifestyle cannot be present in the church that God has called to live holy and set apart from the world. The world needs to see the church and see a difference. They need to see something in there that they can't find anywhere else in the world. And if you're living like this, they can't see it. Now, I know this morning, man, I've been praying all week about this because I'm thinking about, I did not want this to be somebody's first Sunday to walk in and we're like talking about this. And I'm just going to warn you, the next like three chapters in 1 Corinthians, they're just rough. They're not your happy, encouraging passages. But they're passages that are necessary for us to cover. And don't think I singled you out this morning. This is just, we've been going verse by verse and you just picked the right Sunday. God had you here for whatever reason. Maybe to tell you this is not the place for you. I don't know what that is. But as we move into a time of response, I want to share this with you. Like, I know this passage has the potential just to beat us up. I was talking with somebody this week, and we were talking about this text, and he asked the question, you know, what is the good news for the believer in this text? I was like, that's a really good question. You know, they teach you that in seminary to find that in all the texts. I'm like, this is a hard text to find something good in. Like, I just feel like I'm getting beat up in here. And so as I prayed about that this week, the thing the Holy Spirit showed me is that the good news for the believer in this text is that God cares enough about you and I to tell us the truth and to discipline us when we need it, even if it's some tough love, like any good loving father would do. God loves his children enough that he's going to do everything he can to make sure they don't go down this path of sin. He's not going to stop them completely, but he's making the effort to keep them on the narrow path because he loves and cares for us. But at the end of the day, he's given us free will, and he's going to say, if you're going to do stupid, I'm going to let you do stupid. But when you're done doing stupid, I'm going to welcome you back with open arms. And when you're done doing stupid, you just got to be ready to accept the consequences of that. No, I'm going to love you through it. I'm going to walk you through it. But there's going to be some stuff you're going to have to deal with. As followers of Christ, we are God's children. Our salvation is sealed. We are his for eternity. There is nothing we can do as a believer to change that truth. There is nothing we can do that will take our salvation from us. And know that there's nothing God does to try and guilt and shame you. He's just trying to bring you back on that narrow path that leads to life. So where are you at this morning? You got some sin you need to repent and confess of? You know, the first place is to God. But Scripture says you also need to repent and confess to righteous men because their prayers are powerful and effective. And I can attest firsthand of how freeing it is not only to confess it to God, but to other men that you trust and love, or if it's women, that's... Maybe you've realized that you have a lack of love for people and empathy and compassion for people caught in sin, and that's where your conviction lies this morning. You respond however the Holy Spirit is leading you this morning. And maybe he's gotten a hold of you and said, today is the day you quit fighting, and today is the day you surrender your life to Jesus. Today you have freedom from the bondage of sin for the first time. Respond how the Holy Spirit leads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that you love us enough that you don't turn a blind eye to sin. You could have just left us on our own, never sending Jesus to the cross. But you didn't, because you loved us. You desired us, sin and all. God, I pray for those in this room that don't know you. God, I pray that they would just know how vast and deep your love is for them. God, they would know it without a shadow of a doubt. God, for the believer in here, I know in a room like this, there are some that are feeling beat up and bruised right now. God, I pray that you're reminded of the freedom that's in you, the healing that's in you. God, I pray for their restoration this morning. I pray for freedom from whatever it is they're going through this morning. They would just surrender it to you. God, we lay this moment down at the foot of the cross and pray that you just do what only you can do this morning as we worship and respond. We just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pray that you have responded how God has led you to respond. I know when confronted with our sin and or anything hard, we have two responses we typically run to. Either we run to Jesus or we just run away. So my prayer, my hope is that you would run into the arms of Jesus, because he loves you and the world hates you. All right. And if you don't know that yet, I pray that you would know that this morning. Invitation's always open. If you need to talk to me after the service, I'd love to have that conversation. If you'd rather fill out a Connect card or go online, fill out the Connect card there and ask me a question or tell me something that way, that's great too. I know some of you are real anxious about talking to people or getting in front of people, so I understand that. So there's that option. But I just want you to know that we love you, and there's nobody here that's going to judge you for anything you're going through, because we're all just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. So a couple of things I just want to let you know. If you do have that bulletin, we got a couple of things coming up. May starting to get busy again. Next Sunday is Mother's Day. If you didn't know that, it's coming up. So you better get busy if you just now know it's Mother's Day. We're going to have some fun stuff here for moms next week. I know that can be a hard week for some. So just know we're gonna walk that gentle and loving next week, but we do have some stuff planned for you. After that, we have our SALT meeting coming up, May 21st, I believe it is. That's our strategy and leadership training. That's where we kind of just let everybody know where we're at in the vision of the church, what we're doing, what's the future plan. We need some training for if you want to be involved in Celebrate Recovery, training for kids leaders, training for youth leaders, and anybody's welcome. You can come to that. It'll be at the church office that morning. And then the last Sunday of the month, we're going to do our next Pursuit Night. That's our night of prayer and worship, where we just kind of pray for the vision God's given us. We pray for the community. We pray for opportunities to love on the community, share the gospel. Man, we pray for salvation. We pray for just God to be glorified in and through this church. So I welcome you to come to that as well. And then mid-June, we're sending a team on a mission trip to Pittsburgh. So you guys are going to just be praying for them. We're excited to see how God's going to move in that. But there's just a few things we got coming up. So just make sure you hold on to that bulletin. You put those dates on your calendar. We want you there at those things. That's all we have for today. We love you guys. If you guys could just help us and put chairs against the wall, it'd be great. And if you want to stick around and tear down, we'd love that too, but you don't have to. But we love you guys, and we'll see y'all next week. Sorry. One more announcement. Youth. There is a youth meeting we're at. In the back corner, if you have a youth, it's about youth camp. See Melissa and Chris and get that info.